Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. As always, we're engaged in sermon series that go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we are in John chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 12. Once again, that's John 15, verse 12. This is God's Word, and so we should hear it and receive it as such. John 15, beginning in 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because we need you. We come because we love you. We come because you have drawn us to yourself and you have done so effectively. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak, through me, that you would bring your word to life in our minds and in our hearts, and that it would change us, that it would change the choices we make, that it would change the thoughts that we think, that it would change the affections we have. Father, we ask this morning that your word would renew us and sanctify us, and cause us to follow and obey you more and more and more. So speak, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. We saw last week in the opening verses of John chapter 15 that the pathway to joy is the path of obedience to God and his commandments. It was a surprising thought for some of us that as Jesus offers the last and final I am statement in John's gospel that has structured so much of our conversation over the last year, he has imaged for us in this first verse of chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. And what we saw last week, we must remember and take with us into this week, and that is that Jesus Christ is the true Israel. That this metaphor of a vine and a vineyard comes out of the Old Testament and it controls the narrative moving forward. And that in the Old Testament, Israel was always the fruitless vine. They were always being used in this imagery to show and demonstrate their lack of loyalty, their lack of faithfulness to God. So when Jesus claims that in himself, he is the true vine, he's replacing our understanding of Israel in its fruitlessness with Jesus and his fruitfulness. We have to hold on to that. It's the controlling metaphor for these texts and these verses that follow. So when we begin in verse 12, we must remember the end of verse 11. These things Jesus has spoken to the disciples, that his joy may be in them and that your joy and their joy may be full. And what a startling thing to remember, that joy is expansive in nature and that we as receivers of joy, recipients, our joy can expand and grow and fill. So as we listen and learn and love as God has commanded us to and empowers us to, our joy grows. Sin and its pleasures are fleeting, yes? You never get the same return. The pleasures diminish in the economy of the evil kingdom, but in the economy of God's kingdom, they grow and they fulfill and they expand. So when Jesus says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another," we are not to understand it as replacing all other commands, right? We can't summarize the whole Bible as "you should love one another." There's more to it than that, because we must first love God with our whole self, our mind, our body, our strength, our soul, right? And we've been taught this throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. So we need to see narrowly what Jesus is summarizing here, not broadly. He's speaking about their need to have unity and fellowship and a single witness within their ranks. These are the 12 apostles, and they will be the bedrock upon which the church is built. All according to Christ, all by Christ's design. But this is his commandment, that we love one another, and that there's a standard for what that love must look like. Now, what's the controlling image of that love in this discourse? It's the foot washing, right? It's the foot washing we saw in John 13, and we're going to tie that in together in a minute, or towards the end of this. But we must remember that there's a standard for this divine love. And it's that their master and Lord washes their feet. And more than that, what's tomorrow going to bring? The crucifixion, right? Jesus is speaking on the eve of the crucifixion to his soon-to-be apostles. And they are walking through the gardens. That's why he's using the imagery of the vine and the branches. And soon they will arrive and pray in solitude, and we're going to get to read about Jesus' prayer in a few months. But the reality for us is that the love that he has commanded has a standard, and it requires humility and self-sacrifice. And that should be a hallmark of this fellowship of people that's about to expand and explode, probably more than they could ever have known at this moment. "This is my command," Jesus says, "that you love one another as I have loved you." This is echoing back to John 13. Remember John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus says in the upper room, "that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And he says that after he has washed their feet, including Peter's, despite his objections. So when he follows in verse 13, he's still inside this controlling metaphor of the foot washing. He's still talking in a limited sense about the kind of love that we should have for one another. He says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This for us initially operates on two levels. The first is that it sets the divine standard for love. It sets the divine standard for love. Real love is, as John would later say in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." This is really big for us, because as John the apostle is hearing Jesus' words on the eve of his crucifixion, he's taking it in and realizing that this is going to extend beyond himself. That what Jesus is saying in principle here in John 15 is not just for the apostles alone. It's not something to comfort them alone in the days ahead. It is something that transfers from generation to generation to generation. It has rippling effects through the whole of the church and through the rest of time. As Jesus says, "This is how you're to love one another," John is then teaching as an apostle that this is how you must love one another. That the standard that Jesus has set does not belong to the apostles only, but ripples in the generations that follow. By this we know love. By what? That he laid down his life for us. It's the crucifixion of Christ. It's Jesus' choice to be obedient to the design and commands of his Father, to lay down his life. That is the definition of real love. Anything short of that does not meet the divine standard for love, because real love has this in its nature. It has humility, it has obedience, and it has self-sacrifice. That's why Jesus can say in 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, there are those who will argue that it's an even greater love to lay down your life for your enemies, right? If we're thinking logically and rationally, we would say, well, the greatest standard of love would be the self-sacrifice for those you despise. But is that not also embedded in Jesus' teaching? Paul says in Romans 5, right, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so as Jesus is speaking here, he's speaking to ones he's already renewed. He's speaking to ones whose hearts and souls he's already transformed. He is the one who has taken them from enemies and called them effectively to be friends, called them effectively to love and worship and serve him. Which brings us to the second element of this operation. It not only sets the divine standard for love, but it also foreshadows Jesus' death for his friends, which will not be understood by the disciples for a little while. It is not as though they would have said, oh, Jesus, this means you die tomorrow. Right? It doesn't come across that way to them. Instead, what it means is that until the promise of John 14:26 comes to pass, they will be in ignorance. Do you remember John 14:26? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is a promise that God makes to the apostles, that there's so much going on in this moment. There's so much that he's teaching them that they can't possibly grab, hold on to, and fathom at all. And so the Holy Spirit will do a divine work in them to bring to remembrance, to teach, to explain, that they would understand all of these things. And so as Jesus speaks, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, it is a foreshadowing of Jesus' impending death. It just wouldn't have been understood in that moment. But there's one more element to verse 13. And that is when we ask the question, for whom does Jesus taste death? For whom does Jesus determine to die? See, this is in following the pattern of thought established in John 10:11, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? The sheep, his sheep. So for whom does Jesus taste death? In John 10:11, it's the sheep. In this verse, it's his friends. Both are metaphors for the doctrine of election. And you're going to see the doctrine of election snowballing in this passage. Jesus is going to spend a significant amount of time unpacking these images and metaphors for us. But we can see it in our text for today in verse 16. We read, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And it sets up the rest of this large section in John's gospel. How do we understand the differences between Jesus' followers and the world? Because there's going to be a clash. Y'all, we live in the clash, right? Don't we live in the wilderness? We live in the wandering. We live as sojourners and pilgrims, belonging to a world that is not ours anymore. We can see this in verse 19. But I chose you out of the world. From God's sovereign perspective, he does the choosing, and we do the responding. That's the nature of how this functions. It is not to say that there is no choosing in the life of a believer, but rather it is a pre-forecasted and predetermined choice. We choose freely because we are, for the first time, given the capacity to choose him with full knowledge and understanding. So as we understand verse 13, Jesus is saying, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then he's going to tell them that they are his friends. Check 14 out. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, people make a lot of mistakes here, so I want to be very clear and careful. Their obedience to Christ does not make them friends. It doesn't make them friends. It characterizes those who are his friends. And those thoughts are very different. The pathway to union with Christ is not obedience. You cannot merit your way. You cannot obey your way. You cannot live, love, sacrifice, or want correctly enough to have a relationship with Christ. Rather, he draws you to himself and grants you repentance. He gives you faith. And that faith is so awesome and so powerful and so transformational that you will then exist in love. You will live out the realities of what you've just been given and entrusted with. So when Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, the if there does not establish a cause and effect relationship where you become what you weren't because of obedience. Rather, it characterizes a category of people. Those who are his friends are recognizable based on what characteristic? Their obedience to his commands. Does that make sense? Because it's a massive difference. You will misunderstand and leave Christianity if you want it to be meritorious. You're not talking about the gospel anymore. But if you're talking about the power of the gospel to renew and transform the Christian in making us Christians, we will then live and love differently than we did before. That's why he can use these images of belonging as his sheep and he the shepherd. Or in the metaphor of friendship, he's establishing here and with many others throughout the scriptures. We were blind and now we see. We were dead and he makes us alive. Their obedience does not make them friends. Rather, it characterizes those who are his friends. And the difference is eternal in nature. It also means that Jesus' friends are the objects of his love. Obedience characterizes their relationship to him, but notice, it does not do the reverse. Jesus is not bound by friendship to obey us. This is a massive thought. It is not that Jesus is their friend. Now, we live in a culture where friendship, if it is established, is mutual in nature, yes? So I'm your friend, you're my friend. So I will love for you and you will love for me and I will listen to you and you will listen to me. And there's this great mutual submission, this mutual affection, this mutual respect. But we have to be careful when we're establishing words like friendship with God, because there are in the Old Testament two people who are referred to specifically as friends of God, Moses and David are both characterized in the Old Testament as being friends of God, but not once in all of Scripture is anyone characterized as having God as his friend. The difference is important. And why it's important is because we must see the nature of the obedience that Jesus is talking about here in 13 and 14 as unidirectional. It flows from him to us and never reverses direction. It is not that God doesn't care. It's not that God doesn't hear. He does care and he does hear our prayers. He hears and knows our requests. We're commanded in Scripture to petition him, to seek after him, and to let him know. But we are not to be casual in that relationship, because it would bring him lower if he were to be our friend, as opposed to us being honored to rising to the level of friendship to him. So in the whole of Scripture, we're told that God is someone else's friend? No, never. So we need to be careful. We become, by faith, friends of God. And that is an honored position. But it is not privileged to the point of reciprocity. It's unidirectional obedience. And so in our culture, it makes us ask the question, well, Pastor, if that's true, then is friendship really the best characterization? Because if it's a top-down flow chart, if it's unidirectional in nature, isn't that the imagery of servitude? That the master speaks and the servants obey? Isn't that the controlling image? Jesus knows our question, and he answers it before we ask it. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. But you're treating us like servants. It's one direction like servants. So why is it not like servants? For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. What's the difference between the two? Why are we friends and no longer just servants? For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What's the difference between being a servant and being a friend? It's knowing the mind of the master. The servant obeys regardless of why. He never gets invited into whys or hows. The servant obeys because he's instructed to. The friend obeys because he understands what's happening here. Do you see the difference? It's not that it's multidirectional. It's not. It's unidirectional. But the nature is that we're invited into the process and the background and the reasoning and the explanations. Now, is that absolute? No. No, of course not. But we do have a sense of what's happening. We do get invited into what he's doing. So consider it this way. What distinguishes the disciples as friends instead of servants is that servants obey without knowledge. They obey because of their position. But that's not the way he characterized the disciples of Christ. The disciples are obedient on the basis of divine revelation. Divine revelation is the distinguishing factor. They know their master's mind. Verse 16, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In other words, we can think God's thoughts after him. What a privilege. It's not absolute and it's not total. but it is real and it is powerful. We are invited to think God's thoughts after him because God has made known to his people his ways, his purposes, his plan of redemption, his kingdom he's made visible, and actually chooses to expand his kingdom through his people. The disciples are invited into this process, and they're made aware of his reasons and his purposes and his plans. We're also given imagery to help us understand his passions. What does God love? What does God hate? And why does he love? Why does he hate? We're given glimpses and insight into this. We cannot characterize ourselves as servants only. We are not God's lackeys. We have a much more powerful and purposed position than that. We are made heirs, sons, and here we're understood to be friends. This is a much more powerful and privileged position than we would say. Now, does that mean God's going to take orders from us? By no means. Would you want to live in a world where God takes orders from you? It sounds good at first, but you don't need to watch Bruce Almighty to know that's not a good idea. Right? That's the power of what we're talking about. And then consider the words in verse 15. No longer. No longer do I call you servants. There's a time when that was their characterized relationship. When was that time? Throughout all of Old Testament Israel. How much has been revealed in the coming of the Messiah? See, again, the controlling metaphor. The vine is not Israel, but Christ, the true vine. That replacement theme carries into the phrase here, no longer. It's a redemptive historical concept. The replacement theme of Jesus being the true vine, the true Israel, indicates that historic Israel didn't understand as much of the plan of redemption as is being revealed in the coming of Christ, as will be revealed in the death of Christ, as will be understood and explained in the resurrection of Christ, or carries forward in the exaltation of Christ. The ministry of the apostles is sometimes characterized as the testimony of the apostles. Why? Because they're just testifying to what Christ has said and done. And it's understood in many more ways and deeper ways because it is now revealed. So the transition from servants to friends also indicates a powerful sense of connection that the church has with God. Consider Peter's reflection on this idea. We've been talking a lot about what John knows and what John learned in this discourse. But reflect on Peter for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, Peter's here speaking to the church, mostly the Jewish church in his moment, searched and inquired carefully. The Old Testament prophets, they searched and they inquired carefully. What were they inquiring about? Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, Old Testament indwelling, just for the record, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter's not saying they didn't have any knowledge. They couldn't be saved if they didn't have any knowledge. But the knowledge they had was one of inquiry, not exhaustive understanding. It was inquiry. They had images and ideas, but not robust understanding. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced. to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter is saying, we understand now what had not been understood before. And we understand it now because of the apostolic teaching. Because at Pentecost, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, the apostles are anointed into the apostolic office. So they now bear the authority of speaking and teaching God's word in a way that was brand new in the history of the redemption that Christ had purposed before the foundation of the world. You getting this? Peter's saying, we know more now because these things are coming to pass. And so no longer is significant for us in the language of this text. Sorry, Owen. Pastor got excited. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or dwell or last. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, the ministry that I have in your presence, you will have in my absence. That as I go away, and he's told him half a dozen times he's going away. And that's what they're most upset about in this whole process. They like being with Jesus. They don't want things to change. But what Jesus is saying is that it's better, and he'll actually say that specifically in the next chapter, that it's better that I go. Right now, all they're hearing is their own loss, their own suffering, their own difficulty. You did not choose me, but I chose you, doctrine of election, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The apostles will be successful in ministry. Why? Because they're attached to the vine. They're just branches. They're doing what branches do. They're making grapes. How do we know they'll be fruitful? Because the sovereign God has ordered it thus. He set it apart thus. He wants this to be the way it happens. Miraculously, it is through human testimony that God has determined to bring others to himself. We get invited into that process. What a privilege. And it is a process that will be successful. Verse 17 is a transitionary text. It summarizes what came before, but it also piques our question. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Why must we love one another so much? Why does Jesus do the foot washing? Why is he speaking about Christian unity and unity among the disciples so much as the main thought before he dies? In this final discourse, this Last Supper discourse, why is it so important that he convey to them the impact of loving one another? The answer is verse 18. Why is this so important? Why are the stakes so high? Why repeat it and image it and give us metaphors over and over and over? Because the world will hate them. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it ever hated you. There's opposition to God in the world from the fall. Creation bears the weight of this, yes? It groans longing for its restoration. Why is it so important that we love one another? Because no one else will. If we are who we are, and if we're doing what we're called to do, if we're being who God has made us to be, the world is not in sync with that. Your coworkers who do not know Christ need Christ. And so you're to love them and sacrifice for them and speak to them to care for them, but you're to do it in such a way that reveals the difference between you and them. And that is not a difference of your niftiness. It's not a difference of your power. It is a difference of your authority, because you once belonged to the world and you do no longer belong to the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you because you'd be one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, Jesus is being probably gentler in the introduction of verse 18 than he is in the conclusion of it. He starts out with a gentle if, right? If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. But how does he conclude this thought? The world does hate you. Why is it so important that we love one another? Why is it so important that we take care of one another? Well, it's the standard of love that God has established and united us to, but also who else is going to do it? If we don't love those God loves and serve those God is setting apart, then we will live in love like the world. And there'll be no difference. There'll be no distinguishing characteristic. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, we have been rescued. We have been delivered. We are no longer the world's. We are Christ's by faith, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done. That's why the world hates us. And then in verse 20, he's absolutely going to tie this thought back to 13. He's taking us back to that imagery. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you, and they will. But if they kept my word, and some did, if they kept my word, and some did, then they will keep yours also, or they will also keep yours. What's he saying? He's saying the road ahead is hard, but not lacking victory. The victory of the future is assured, not by us, but by Christ. And that's what we're invited into. Will there be suffering and difficulty along the way? Yes, absolutely. Why? Because the world hates Christ, and it hated him long before you or I were on the scene. Is it total rejection? Is that what awaits us? No. Why? Because somebody believed. If nobody had believed, we would not believe, and we would not be here, because it's through that human testimony that God's determined to bring people to himself, and he does it effectively. And so we can go with confidence. We can share our faith powerfully and deliberately. Why? Because some believe. Because Christ is effectively calling people to himself. And that's what we're invited into. Yes, it's important for us to remember because the world hates us. But let us never take pride in the hatred of the world towards us. I know way too many people who can't wait to upset their coworkers for God's glory. But I also know way too many people who fall off the same cliff on the other side, and they're scared to death of being hated by the world. They're scared to death that their career might suffer, or that their children might suffer, or their reputation might suffer, because they claim the name of Christ. May we not be prideful and jerks for the glory of God, which we can't do. But may we also not be timid and fearful and silent, for we fall off the same cliff on the other side. We're to know that if we are really in sync with God, if we're really in tune with what he's doing in us and through us, then we will be offensive. We don't have to become offensive. We don't have to act offensive. What we think is offensive, what we believe is offensive. And honestly, the way we love might be offensive. We love by telling the truth in a world of lies and deceptions. We love by sacrificing ourselves in a world of self-promotion and orphan living. I gotta look out for me. No, you do not have to look out for you. The God of glory is looking out for you. And it might cost you friendships, it might cost you raises or jobs, but we are to live and love as Christ has commanded us and empowered us. Remembering the word that he said, a servant is not greater than his master. This comes right out of John 13. He said this moments ago in the upper room as they walked through the garden. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. Another way of saying that is I have set a pattern for you to follow, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, that's us, greater than the one who sent him. We might be friends of the king, but we don't take his throne. We speak on behalf of it, and that's different. So if they persecuted me, and many did, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, and some did, they will also keep yours. Friends, this sets up the main point and emphasis of everything that's coming forward. Jesus commands us to love one another because we were taken out of the world, because we are spiritually renewed, and God is sovereignly working out his plan of redemption, and he's using us to do it. So we must love and speak. We must love and sacrifice. We must serve as Christ has, because Christ did for us. Almost as if Christ is making his appeal through us. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Paul says. We are the way he has determined to expand his kingdom. Our proclamation of the gospel is the powerful invitation to take part in the eternal plan of redemption for which he saved you. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you today because we are unworthy. We are not worthy to be the ones that you would use to bring about these things in our lives. Father, we praise you for the powerful and effective salvation that you have brought forth. We praise you for the invitation we have to love and sacrifice as you have called us to. But Father, we also confess we are so unworthy, and often, too often, we are so unwilling. So God, I pray that you would wrestle in our hearts today to lead us to sacrifice, to lead us to forsake reputation and power and privilege in the world, that we might know the power of your suffering, that we might know the privilege of being plucked from the world. Forgive us for our worldliness. Forgive us for our love of the world, and help us rightly to serve and see as you do, that we might live and love differently. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.